name, because they could be viewed as a couplet. I'm just going to refer you ever so briefly to some words from Psalm 109, but clearly they are the words of Christ. It's a Psalm of David. It's also his experience, but supremely it's the experience of Christ. And it's Christ's prayer. And with regards to his specific trial, this aspect of his trial with regards to the betrayal by one very close to him. You'll see, and perhaps you did see, and read with me and understand, these words would refer very specifically to Judas, who betrayed Christ. And there are strange words to us within this psalm. There are aspects of it that might be called imprecatory. It is a request. It is the Son praying to the Father with regards to this betrayal, his feelings, how he felt, what it meant to him. He's praying without any hint of hatred and venom and malice, but he's praying for justice. And at the outset, we need to remember this. I'll make reference later, but if you read your Bible as a liberal, if you read your Bible as a romanticist, if you read your Bible as one who doesn't see judgment, doesn't understand God is a God of justice, holiness, and a God of judgment and wrath, then you will not understand the words that are here. But then I don't understand how anybody can read their Bible like this, if they have any real understanding of the scripture at all. If you see these words as the words of Christ, and you hear Christ, as it were, pray to the Father that Judas might be dealt with in justice and receive his just deserts, well, you'll see how essential, how necessary for you to be right with God, to understand it, to spurn him and reject him or simply ignore him, places you, in the same, not to the same degree, but in the same category as Judas Iscariot, who was the ultimate betrayer, the ultimate rejecter, the ultimate despiser of Christ, the ultimate ignorer to the claims of Christ. Was he blind to all these things? The claims of Christ. Then, having referred to some of these words in Psalm 109, I want you to look at Psalm 110 as God the Father's response to the Son's prayer. So you have the praying of Christ in Psalm 109. You have David as the one who reveals what the Father replies in response to that prayer. So read the two Psalms together and remember this for a future time. You'll see what I mean, I trust. But let me just refer to some words in verse 109. I'm going to deal with the first verse in a little detail, but I'm going to read, first of all, some of the verses quite quickly down to verses 8 or 9. So you see that this is a reference to Judas. So you see these are the words primarily of Christ, not just of David. So read them in this fashion. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. Of whom could these words be supremely spoken? Well, obviously of Christ. This was his experience. They fought against me without a cause. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was pure. He was holy. He was good. Verse 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now these words in verse 8 here are specifically stated by Luke in Acts chapter 1, and the reference is to Judas Iscariot. There the term office isn't used, but bishopric. Let another take his bishopric, his office. Clearly, they are words with regards to Judas. Then his rejection of Christ. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. These are startling words. This is the Son of God praying. Listen, we need to grasp. I wonder what sort of a Jesus you believe in. I wonder what sort of a Jesus you believe exists. Do you know his true character? Again, without a word of malice. We must avoid reading in like malice of man, or man-like malice and hatred, and an unmeasured response. But this is pure justice. This one who would betray, this one with every opportunity, and what a privileged individual he was. He walked with Christ, he listened to him, he experienced the love of Christ, the provisions of Christ, the very teachings of Christ. He walked with the Son of God, but he still chose to betray him. You can read the psalm. I can't go on down all of the words. But verse 13 continues in this vein, this imprecatory psalm, this calling for judgment and for justice. And he is holy and pure. If you imagine God is a God without justice, and Christ is a Christ without justice, a Christ who does not judge, a Christ who never gets angry, a Christ who never calls for judgment, then you don't understand him. You don't know him. And we really do need to know him. Why does Scripture say to us that to fall into the hands of an angry God is the most awesome, awful thing? Well, of course it is. Our God is a consuming fire. And those that die in their sin, die in rebellion, die in rejection, will experience this. We need to waken up. We need to get real, is what they say today. There is a judgment, there is a hell, there is banishment, there is eternal banishment. Verse 16, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Did it matter to Judas what Christ was enduring? would experience through his betrayal would add grief to grief and anguish to anguish. What was the thought? What was the heart and mind of the dear Son of God when he saw Judas approach with the arresting mob? When he walked up to betray him with that kiss, when Christ addressed him and said, "Friend, betrayest thou me with a kiss?" Surely it's just. It's right. Verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Well, I trust that you see and you recognize, as it were, the voice of Christ, the voice of the Son of God in the psalm. Now, after he has poured out his heart in this manner to the Father, what's the response? What word comes back from the Father, as it were? Well, Psalm 110 says, David, here is the Father's response to this prayer of Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord. And I'm going to look at these verses, but I said I'd look at verse 1 of Psalm 109 to begin. And I want to do that. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. And no one, but no one, praised the Father as Christ did. As here on earth, everything that he did was to glorify the Father, was to the praise of the Father. And the Father observed and watched, and as it were, could not refrain from declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That bond, Father and Son, as is in essence one from eternity. And now as the God-man on earth, the Father observed and watched, and Christ did everything in total obedience. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. Now let me just apply it in this sense also, which is equally valid. Is he the God of your praise? He's the God of David's praise, supremely of Christ's praise. He's the God of every Christian's praise. And there are a number of reasons for which he ought to be the God of your praise. First of all, and here's reason number one, he ought to be the God of our praise because he is the supreme being. He is that eternal life that generates all life. Everything from the atom to the universe is utterly dependent on him. Every life form, from the most simple to the most complex, originated, was generated, and is sustained by him. Let me just read this with regards to Christ as the Creator in his essential being with the Father and the Spirit. I said he is the supreme being. He is the eternal life that generates all life, sustains it, upholds it. This is what John said in his first epistle concerning Christ, the Son of God. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He is the supreme being. He ought to be the God of our praise for that very reason alone, that he is supreme, that he is superior, that he is transcendent, that he is beyond our comprehension, that he is the creator, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that absolutely everything is entirely and utterly dependent upon him for its existence and its being. He should be the God of your praise. But is he? If you're not a Christian, you're not praising God. This alone marks you out as one in rebellion against the Lord. Secondly, he should be praised for his gifts, his provisions, his bounties, the quality of human life. I've mentioned this in recent weeks, so I'm not going to dwell on it much at all. But the capacity or the acquisition of knowledge or intellectual growth for experiences, for every good and every perfect gift, he ought to be the God of our praise. Your powers of reason and logic, you're not mindless nor limbless worms. We're not on the bottom rung of creation. We're at the top, and notice creation, not evolution. But we are right at the top as regards to this earth. He should be the God of our praise because that's so. And he made us to know him. He should be the God of our praise, thirdly, for his mercy and his grace. For we're in rebellion. For we're separated. For we're under his condemnation. And yet in mercy and grace, he has designed a rescue plan for a countless number. And that plan necessitated the Son of God humbling himself and willingly coming in humiliation, culminating in the most shameful and agonizing death of crucifixion on our Roman cross. Is he the God of your praise at all? Do you consider him in any of these things? If you're a believer, of course you praise him. He's the God of our praise for who he is, for how he's made us and what he's blessed us with, for his mercy, fourthly, for redemption, reconciliation, reconstruction, to make us his own, to make us anew, to bring us back to himself, to deal with our rebellion and our sin, to lift us out of the miry clay, to lift us from the state of condemnation into one of justification, and ultimately glorification in his very presence, to know him, to walk with him, experience the wonders he has for his people. He ought to be the God of my praise, the God of your praise. We could zero in on many things now and have a list as long could be But I just zero in on this one. We ought to be praising him, and Christians do, surely, because he's the God who has adopted us. He didn't just reconcile us. He didn't just restore us to fellowship and communion. Why, he went further than that. He made us his own. He adopted us as sons and daughters. That degree and measure of intimacy and blessing. He didn't just restore us that we might be his minions or his chattels or his possession. No, it says he has made us his children. Behold the manner of the love. What kind of love God has displayed that we should be called the sons of God. He's made us his own. He's treating us as his children. That was fifthly and sixthly, and I finish at this one. We ought to praise him. He ought to be the God of our praise, because the life he gives us in all of these things is everlasting life. Never ending. A life where it'll never be marred or spoiled or disrupted or destroyed. Immeasurable joys, unending delight and pleasures of the most profound and the deepest kind. Oh, Christian, he's the God of your praise, is he not? But the world thinks we're strange. The world doesn't even want to acknowledge that he exists, that he blesses them with life, that he's kind, that he's good, that he's patient, that he's long-suffering. But do remember, he's also a God of holiness and justice and a God of wrath. You will experience one of the other to a great extreme. It will be his love forevermore or his wrath forevermore. Which one will it be? Now then, the God of my praise, Psalm 110. So Christ prays. He asks for justice. He asks that his enemies, who will refuse his grace, who will refuse his mercy, refuse his offer and pardon. What of them, and what of the Father's response to this prayer of Christ? Says David, let me, as it were, tell you what the Father said in response. And here it is. He says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here's the Father's response to the rejection of his son, to the prayer for justice. Friend, listen. Listen as the Father responds. Listen to the prayer of the son. If you are one who dies still in your sins and rebellion and rejection, listen to what the Father says. Says David, the Lord said unto my Lord. By the way, they're both titles of God. Here again is Christ, God the Son, put on a par with the Father, equal with the Father, acknowledging that he is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Here is the Trinitarian God, or at least in this text, Father and Son. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Listen, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. The rod is the scepter, the symbol of authority, the symbol of power. The Lord Jehovah shall send, the Father shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, out from Jerusalem. Why, in his apparent weakness, in his death on the cross, he is manifesting the power that is an unspeakable, indescribable power that overcomes all his enemies and all the enemies of his people. He overcomes our sin. He atones perfectly for us before the Father. He offers up a perfect sacrifice, the efficacy of his shed blood. Is so great, it cleanses from all sin. Billions of sins. Thoughtful sins of thought, sins of words, sins of deeds and actions. How many in one life, let alone the millions of the redeemed? But the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. He destroys the works of the devil. He overcomes the world. He rebuilds and reconstructs through the sending of the Spirit of God. He satisfies the law of the Lord perfectly. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And it has gone forth to all parts of the globe and redeemed vast numbers wherever they were found, whatever their circumstances were, whatever their place, position in life, whatever their standing in society, or if they had no standing whatsoever. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's the power of Christ to redeem. It's the power of the Spirit to remake, and he makes us his own. Notice how it runs further, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, there was power to overcome man's innate natural resistance. Why, if God waits until we are willing, we'll never come. There'll be none. There'll be no redeemed. But he overcomes, and the Father promises him a people. His sacrifice will not be in vain. His work will not be in vain. It will achieve wonderful things. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I wonder why you're not, if you're not a Christian. Is it because he won't allow you to bring some cherished sin or habit or relationship with you? He's still unwilling for that reason? Is it because he won't allow or permit you to have him rule partially and reign partially over you? That it must be full surrender? That it must be a whole yielding up of yourself and bowing before him and acknowledging his lordship and his right to your whole life? Is it because there is something you can't let go of, some part of you that says, I won't surrender. I can't yield that part up. I could give him everything else. If only he didn't want to rule over me entirely and totally. You see, there are aspects of this in every one that the Lord saves and redeems. He breaks us down in power so that we say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's yours. Lord, you created it. You have sustained it. I'm alive to this day because of your mercy and your grace. Now, Lord, take it. You've convinced me. You've convicted me of my sin. You've overcome my resistance. Lord, I'm making a mess of my life as it is. I'm doomed to destruction, even if my life is comfortable and I'm relatively happy. I'm at peace, I'm at rest, but you're going to die in your sin. You're going to experience the judgment that Judas experienced. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, this is Jehovah, remember. This is his response to his son, and his son's praying, and his son being rejected. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All the results of the priesthood of Christ are never ending. He isn't a priest after an earthly order, temporal order, not with the blood of bulls and goats and the offerings of mere men. His offering was his own blood, and he is effectively our advocate forever. What he offered will secure everlasting life and eternal blessings, an unbreakable relationship with our God in that glorious kingdom of Christ where there is peace and rest and joy forevermore. Don't miss it. The Father has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Your work, son, my son, has eternal results and benefits for your people. I will see you did not die in vain, that you do not intercede in vain. Do you know if he's interceding for you? How could you? Until you repent, until you believe savingly in him. They're beautiful words if you understand them in this context. Look at verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand. Now notice the change again. It's still a title for God, but the reference, the Son himself. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh friend, listen. What hope have you to escape if you die in your sin? Any that can hear me that are listening, soon, here present, what hope have you of escaping his justice, his judgment, his wrath? If the greatest, the best, those with the greatest resources, that's what's meant by kings, here in the text, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There's none can withstand him. There is none shall escape. There is none that shall avoid the judgment. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. It matters not whether there's a crown on their head or whether they're in pauper's rags. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, to the glory of the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And look at this verse to close. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way. What's that got to do with what we've been saying? Well, it simply means this. He's not going to run out of steam. When David was under the chastisement of God for his sin, he used this expression. He said, my strength is turned into the drought of summer. I'm like a land, a ground that's parched, that has no life-giving, life-reviving water. Here, it's the opposite. Here, the promise to the son is that he shall drink of the brook in the way. There always be the supply. Well, of course there will. He's God. He's God the Son. But the Father's promising him as God the Son and Redeemer that there will always be this eternal life. He's one with the Father. Now as the exalted Redeemer, he has been given a name above every name. Every resource is his. He says of himself, all power and all authority is given unto me. Well, you see, it can only be given as he acts as Redeemer. Because as the essential Son, equal with the Father and Spirit, he can't have anything given to him. He already has everything with the Father and Spirit, for he's God. But the one we shall see, we'll see him in a human body. The body he walked this earth. Oh, glorified. Wonderfully so. But we shall see him face to face. We shall know this one has all the blessings of the Godhead. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He shall drink of the brook in the way. The picture is one traveling. He's going out to battle. He's going to take on these kings that resist him and oppose him and are against him. But he's not going to ever run short of resources. There's always going to be a brook and supplies. Oh, look to Christ. He can bless you with life everlasting. He bless you with forgiveness and pardon. He'll give you real hope, lasting hope, substantial hope. You'll approach death itself with him at your side, with him to take you through, with all the resources of the Godhead and his accomplishments as the Redeemer. He'll take you out into glory. There is none like him. See him in these two psalms. But do remember, See, a liberal doesn't have a Bible with a God of justice, ultimately. A romanticist doesn't have a Bible with a God who can express wrath, who will judge, who will banish eternally all who reject his Son and his offer of mercy. But if you read your Bible aright, you'll see all of these things. And God, in his goodness and his mercy, would have you know, so you do not die in ignorance. Know now and turn to him, as in his goodness, his long suffering and his patience, he calls you. He calls you to come. He says, I take no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would turn, seek him, call upon him. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 116 and version 1. 116, version 1. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request, in him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. Thee for thy word. We do thank thee that thou art a gracious and a merciful and a good God. But oh, help us ever remember thou art a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of pure judgment and wrath to all. that will not repent, that will not heed thee, that will oppose thee and die in their sin and be lost. Oh, Father, be gracious. Grant that many might be willing yet in the day of the Saviour's power and bow the knee and turn to the Saviour and seek him and his pardoning grace. Bless thy truth to our hearts, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.